Good evening and welcome to the Florence Boulevard Church of Christ. Glad to have you here. I'm certainly glad to be here. Where's the young man who led the prayer that before services started? Where's he at? Man, that was the best help the preacher prayer that I have ever heard in my life. Because, you know, most of the time you get help him have a ready recollection. I already have a recollection, all right? I have my notes right here. But the prayer, help it to be a good sermon, that was for you, and help it to go as well as I wanted to, that's for me. So let's see if that happens. Open up your Bibles, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 5, because that's where we're going to camp tonight as I deliver a lesson to you that I have simply entitled, Making the Mark. Matthew chapter 5. When I was in high school, I was a member of the track team with Boyce Holderfield. I ran the 440 relay with Boyce Holderfield back in the olden days when track events were measured in yards and not meters. And we were pretty good. Now, I ran the second leg of the 440 relay, which is the slow leg. All right. Our guy who came out of the blocks kept us even. I lost a little bit. I handed the baton to Boyce Holderfield, who got back whatever it is that I lost. You wouldn't know it to look at him, but he can run like the wind, Boyce Holderfield could. And then he would hand it to Richard Beale, and Richard would, whatever lead that Boyce gave him, would expand it even more. And so we won about every 440 race that we ever entered. I also triple jumped, and I wasn't bad for, you know, back then, you know, I could do over 40 feet. I can't climb the stairs real well now, but boy, back then, glory days, you know. And I did pretty well in the districts, and then I went to the regions, and I did pretty good there. And so I got to go to the state tournament to triple jump along with members of our other team who did well in their events, like Boyce Holderfield. And when we got there, it was held at Troy State University. And the stands were full. Track athletes, coaches, they were all over the place. College scouts were everywhere. It really, truly was quite an incredible feeling. And man, I'm going to tell you right now, I was pumped. I was ready. I was excited until I got to the triple jump pit. And the people in charge of the event had put the mark at 40 feet just to make the pit, just to make the sand. You had to jump 40 feet. That was the qualifying mark. And some of us just kind of looked at each other because, you know, we were concerned. Other guys there maybe could jump 43, 44, 45 feet. But some of us were thinking, man, our best jumps are just a little bit over 40 feet, you know, and we're worried. We're worried that, you know, because if you don't get up to speed on the triple jump, and if you miss your mark on the triple jump, you might not make the pit on the triple jump. And in triple jumping, that was the ultimate humiliation, was to not make the sand. And so, like I said, the place was full, and I was scared I was going to injure myself, or worse yet, look like a goofball in front of a whole lot of people. I was afraid that I wasn't going to make the mark. And I share that story because I want to look at a text where Jesus talks about the mark setters of his day. And I'm not talking about Olympic athletes, even though they had them back then. Believe it or not, I'm talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. Because when it came to setting the mark for righteousness, they were considered to be the world champions of that day and age. Back then, no one would even think about challenging them as far as righteousness was concerned. To the people of that day, theirs was the standard against everyone else would be judged. Now, you and I tend to have a negative opinion of scribes and Pharisees because we've studied the Bible, and we know that they were really, truly, in a sense, the bad guys of Christianity. We know they were always criticizing Jesus. Jesus were the ones, you know, who got him arrested. They tried him in a kangaroo court. They crucified him on a Roman cross. But we need to understand that prior to Christ's coming, for the most part, scribes and Pharisees were highly regarded by a whole lot of individuals. You know, Paul even bragged, you know, about the, you know, of being of that caliber of individual. He once boasted that he'd been a Pharisee in Acts chapter 26 and verse 5, because there was a time that to be a Pharisee was a pretty cool thing. I mean, if anyone was good enough to get into heaven, then surely it was going to be one of those guys. They were the religious elite. They were the mark setters when it came to righteousness. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 26, Jesus challenged them on that notion and said, "You're not in charge anymore. you never really truly have been. And he moves the mark where the mark needs to be moved. So Matthew chapter 5, and let's read, well, we won't read it all right now, but we'll read a chunk of it here, 17 through 20. Do not think that I am coming to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one little tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I'm going to tell you right now, that was a shocker back then. I'm telling you right now, when he said those words, jaws collectively dropped all on the floor. They would respond about, no way. What are you talking about? That's impossible. I mean, according to their way of thinking, his statement would be like at the next Summer Olympic triple jump competition. The officials would set the mark at 100 feet when the world record is only at 59. Impossible. You know, it's like saying unless you play golf better than Phil Mickelson, then you can't play golf. Or unless you make more money than Bill Gates, or unless you have more stuff to sell than Walmart, then you can't play golf, you don't have any net worth, and you can't have a garage sale. But that's not true. Because the standard in golf is par. In money, it's assets minus liabilities, and the only requirement to sell something is having something to sell. And the only requirement as far as the religious scribes and Pharisees are concerned, you need to understand, they're not the standard. And they did a lot of things wrong. Things that we need to make sure that we don't get wrong when it comes to this one critical word, righteousness. Righteousness. And I only got 2 points to the lesson tonight, but they're both very, very important. And the first one is simply this. Real righteousness is not self-glorifying, but rather God-glorifying. And as far as the scribes and the Pharisees are concerned, righteousness was all about their own accomplishments. You understand tonight that they had compiled about 613 rules in the Old Testament and 248 rules in the New Testament and other commands to do something, you know, so that you could make sure that you got the Word of God right. And they were their laws. They weren't God's laws, they were their laws. For example, when God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, they came up with a whole host of their own guidelines, you know, man-made laws that said that a person, what they could do and what they couldn't do on the Sabbath day and still be okay in the sight of God and that the truth is known, really what they meant in the sight of them. That's what they really truly meant. For instance, you can move about on the Sabbath day, but you could only move a certain distance on the Sabbath day. You could eat on the Sabbath day, but you couldn't cook. A woman couldn't even look in the mirror on the Sabbath day because she might be tempted to groom herself, and grooming would be work, and that was a no-no to the Pharisees. And they loved their laws. They never met one of their laws that they didn't love. And the reason they loved their laws wasn't because that they loved God. It was because in their mind, obeying all those laws made them look good. And it gave them prestige. And it gave them power. And it gave them standing in the community. And we need to be careful that we don't become like that. We need to be careful that we don't slip into a self-righteousness, because the fact is that we can never be righteous enough on our own. In fact, listen to this. I came across this several years ago, and I just loved it, so I just kept it, and I use it every once in a while. Listen to what this says here. If you can start the day without caffeine, if you can always be cheerful, if you can ignore aches and pains, if you can resist complaining and boring people with your troubles, if you can eat the same food every single day and be grateful for it, if you can understand when your loved ones are too busy to give you any time, if you can overlook it when those you love take it out on you when through no fault of yours something goes wrong, if you can take criticism and blame without resentment, if you can ignore a friend's limited education and never correct him, if you can resist treating a rich friend better than than a poor friend. If you can face the world without lies and deceits, if you can conquer tension without medical help, if you can relax without liquor, if you can sleep without drugs, if you can say honestly that deep in your heart you have no prejudice against creed, color, religion, or politics, then my friend, you are almost as good as your dog. Because they do that really well. And having that kind of mentality protects us against self-righteousness. Because it's pretty humbling, isn't it? But having said all that, let me say something that I think needs to be said. I think this is critical, not this church, but really truly I think maybe more for the entire brotherhood. I'm going to say it. I don't think we have that problem. I don't think we have that problem here at Florence Boulevard. I do not think that we have that problem in the brotherhood either. And I, for one, am getting tired of individuals accusing us of it. Because I'm going to tell you right now, I don't personally know of a congregation in the Lord's church anywhere or a preacher that used to be in my fellowship when I was a preacher anywhere that teaches that we are saved by works. I don't know where that congregation is of the Lord's church. I don't know where that preacher is that preaches that in the Lord's church. And quite frankly, man, when, near the end of my career, I was just getting fed up with hearing about it. I mean, I expect to hear people, you know, say it, you know, in denominations who've been brainwashed to think about us in a certain way. But I never expected to hear it coming from my own brothers and sisters in Christ. And I did. And I still have. Yeah, I know of congregations that are trying to convince you, they're trying to convince me that we are works-only people and nothing could be further from the truth. And one of the things that they say is, you know, you guys, you're not interested in the same things that we're in. And one of the things that they like to say is, you know, what all we really truly want to do is we just want to make it easy for people to come to Jesus Christ. And that's who we are. We don't think you're that way. We just want to make it easy for people to come to Jesus Christ. And let me respond to that real quick. And part of that, I say, you know what? Amen. However, as a genuine child of God, a genuine Christian will not want to make it easier than Jesus himself made it. And that's what I see happening sometimes in the brotherhood. And they talk about legalism as if it were a big out of control problem. And I'm sorry, I just don't believe that it is. In fact, I heard a sermon several years ago, not from any congregation around here, a congregation up in Tennessee. If I was to mention it, some of you would probably know it, so I'm not going to mention it. If I was to mention the preacher, some of you might know it too, but I'm not going to mention the preacher either. And the preacher said that legalism is a problem in the Lord's church, and like I said, I don't believe that it is. And it worries me when I heard him say it too. Because anytime a preacher builds a straw man and names it legalism and then begins to tear it down, it's cause for concern. And to hear him talk that, you know, you'd think that our lobbies, you know, at congregations like Florence Boulevard were full of those big thermometers. You ever seen those big fundraising thermometers? You know, if you're raising money for a certain cause, you put up one of those thermometers and you put, you know, what your goal is and incremental, you know, numbers on where you want to be, you know, at a certain time or a certain date. And then you fill up that red mercury, you know, until you get and hit your goal. And to hear this guy talk, you would think that we have those same big red thermometers and they're all over our lobby and everybody's got their name on one of those big red thermometers, you know. Except ours isn't about fundraising. Ours is about salvation. And we have one of those for every church member displaying the works that you've done compared to the works that you need to do to get to heaven. And to hear him talk, you'd think we had a lobby full. And that's not right. And we don't. And we know that's not right. We know that we are saved by grace, Ephesians chapter 2. We understand that, but we also understand that faith without works is dead, James chapter 2. And in this sermon, this preacher was so concerned, he gave a definition of legalism, and I want to share it with you tonight, okay? And here it is. He said that legalism Liberalism, or I'm just going to say legalism. Legalism is the strict conformity to God's law for the purpose of self-exaltation. Let me repeat that again. He said that legalism is a strict conformity to God's law for the purpose of self-exaltation. And the problem with that is that it's impossible to look at someone who is strict with God's law and determine why it is the way they are. And to simplistically just pass it off as self-exaltation or self-righteousness is to judge where you and I have no right to judge. Because that's judging people's hearts. And you and I, we don't have that capability. We're not wired to do it. And if I sound a little upset, maybe I am. I'm a little upset because you know why? Because in a sense, I'm a legalist. And I think you should be one too. Because having a strict conformity, which is just another word for obedience, having a strict obedience to God's law is the only way that we have to tell God that we love Him. Isn't that what God has told us? Didn't God say, well, if you love me, then show others you love me by pretending to have a spiritual superiority that doesn't need rules? No. Well, then show a spiritual sophistication that can fellowship anybody, anywhere. No. Look down on those who you deem not as spiritually mature as you. No. Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, then tell me? No. If you love me, then be visibly emotional in a worship service. No. If you love me, then make sure you just do whatever you can to increase the numbers, increase the budget. No. What did he say? He said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, then keep my commandments. John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And so you see, that's not self-exaltation. According to God, according to Christ, it's love. Do you want to hear and see self-exaltation? Then you be around Christians who think that they've outgrown the commandments of God. And you'll get a lesson in self-exaltation. Commandments like whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. Commandments like sing and make melody in your heart. Commandments like repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be around people who belittle those laws and you'll get a lesson in self-exaltation and self-righteousness. Real righteousness is not about minimizing the laws of God. It's about keeping the laws of God for the purpose of communicating to God that we love Him. And then the second thing I think you need to know about real righteousness is that real righteousness is not an external look. It's not anything exterior. It's internal. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 refers to it this way. He says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. See, the scribes and the Pharisees went to a whole lot of trouble to shining up the outside of their lives, didn't they? But they were unable to do anything about the true state of their hearts. Inside, they were just as sinful and unacceptable to God as anyone else. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus said, woe unto you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Truth is, you know what? We can make the outside look pretty good, can't we? We're good at that. Inside, another story, isn't it? I mean, think about that just for a second practically as a child of God and be honest with yourself. I mean, you know, we can keep from stealing, but how are you at coveting? Well, we can worship only one God, but has there been anything in your life to ever take God's rightful place in your heart? We can keep ourselves from committing adultery, at least physically, but how many of us are innocent mentally? See what I mean? You can polish yourself up pretty good on the outside, but on the inside is another story. It's like that one cluttered, dirty room, you know, that you have in your house. You know, you always keep that door closed because when somebody comes over to visit, you don't want them to see that room. You don't want anybody in there. So outside, we look pretty good. Inside, you know what? We miss the mark. We don't even come close. Now, at this point, Jesus goes from preaching to meddling because it gets pretty personal, all right? And his word begins to cut deep into our hearts, if you know what I mean, because he applies this truth to some tender points. Look at verse 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You understand what Jesus is saying there? And that's that even our inner thoughts cause us to fall short of the mark. I mean, if our hearts could be judged like a crime, how many of us would be criminals? And the point that he's trying to make is simply in that, in keeping the law, you know what? You shall not murder, piece of cake. I mean, anybody murdered anybody in here lately? Anybody actually killed somebody? I doubt it. But don't congratulate yourselves, right? Because Jesus says you may get an A in the not murdering, but still flunk the test because of an anger that prompts you to entertain hateful thoughts or utter hateful words. So in some sense, we can still be guilty of murder. This is hard to wrap your mind around. You can still be guilty of murder without ever killing anybody. In fact, I read a judge, he said one time, he said, everyone is a potential murderer. He said, I've not killed anybody, but I frequently get satisfaction out of the obituary notices. And I bring that up to say that it's hard for us to get this one point right, much less all the other points. And as James chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us, whoever should keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he becomes guilty of all of it. So how are we going to make the righteousness mark? Well, here's the first thing. You ready? This is where it really gets practical, I think. First of all, you got to know where the mark is set. And you're going to find it right in here. Or as a wise man once said, the Bible teaches us what is right, what is not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. And the Pharisees' problems were that they had ignored and misconstrued the standard, which is God's law. And in so doing, came up with their very own flawed brand of righteousness. A brand of righteousness where, quite frankly, the mark was set way too short. Because righteousness has nothing to do with what people tell you to do and everything to do with what God tells you to do. John chapter 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. But you need to know where the mark is set. And once you know where the mark is set, you know what you got to do, Christian? You got to break your neck to try and do it and to try to make that mark. It's something that you have to attempt. Righteousness is. It has to be something that you're focused on. And this doctrine that we've heard around the brotherhood here lately, you know, that somehow Christ transfers his righteousness onto us, quite frankly, is just not taught in the Bible. Don't believe it. It's what liberalism scared of legalism teaches, but it's not what the Bible teaches. Because this theory that Christ has done it all and that there's absolutely nothing for you to do is just not grounded in the Word of God. And that's one of the things we have to understand and get straight. Yes, Christ died for our sins. Yes, he died in our place. Yes, our guilt is canceled. And through obedience, we are privileged to go free. But that is a far cry from saying that we are positively good in the absence of good works. That's just not possible. Paul wrote these words. He said, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Righteousness is a personal trait. That's why I had Steve read the scripture that he read. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, my little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. And those who teach that doctrine of transferred righteousness are guilty of a false doctrine called, once upon a time, and this phrase, you may not have ever heard of transferred righteousness, but my money is that, you know what? You've heard of once saved, always saved. And if you haven't heard of once saved, always saved, then maybe you've heard of Calvinism. And I'm telling you right now, I am not going to get to heaven, stand in front of God Almighty, and Him look at me and confuse me for Jesus Christ. He's going to know who I am. And He's going to know who you are too. I mean, it would be wonderful. Yeah, we're saved certainly by Christ, through Christ. It would be wonderful if we were judged by what Christ has done, but the Bible makes it incredibly clear in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6 that God will render to every man according to his own works. And that to be saved, that you know what? I've got to obey him. Hebrews 5 verse 8 and 9. I mean, why would Jesus look at a group of people like he did in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 and say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say, if he was going to do it for them? And the answer to that is really clear and easy. He wouldn't. And so he didn't. Yes, Jesus has made our salvation possible. But the question still stands tonight. What must I do to be saved? See, God's unmerited grace is the source of all salvation. And all the good works of a thousand lifetimes could never earn me that saving grace of God. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing for me to do. You have to do the work. You have to do the works of righteousness. That's the mark. You got to believe. You got to repent. You got to confess. You got to be baptized into Jesus Christ. That's the mark. You got to walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. That's the mark. And that's where it's been set. And God is the one who has set it. This lesson is yours. We're ready to sing an invitation song. The question is what are you going to do? If you know what you need to do to be saved, then do it. If you've got sin in your life that's besetting your Christian service, besetting your Christian life, if you become a poor example to others, if you become a poor example to your family member, you got to strive for the mark. You got to do and you got to be what Jesus wants you to do and be. And if you're ready to do that tonight, then I know I'm certainly available. I know of a whole bunch of other people here at this congregation that are available. And I know a good preacher and a good youth minister that make themselves available. And four wonderful men that we call elders will make themselves available to you as well. You just gotta try. And if you're ready to do that, please come while we stand and sing.